Well, it's great to be with you. I hope you all had a good night's sleep last night. I slept well. And can I apologise if I wasn't speaking clearly enough last night? Martin told me I was speaking too quickly and not clearly. I will try and do better. If you have any problem, wave your fist at me. And then I will know that I need to speak slower and more distinctly. My first attempts, actually, at preaching were hopeless. I knew Martin when we were at university on these kind of helping out on these Christian camps. I think it was my second talk. My first talk, I completely lost my place in my notes, and that was embarrassing enough. My second talk was even worse. I was very pleased with the talk. I had three great headings: that the Christian life, it's a fact, not fiction. It's about a friendship, not a formula, and it's a feast, not a funeral. Unfortunately, in my nervousness, I got two of the three the wrong way around. So with great conviction, told all these teenagers that the Christian life is a funeral, not a feast. It's all about a formula rather than a friendship. And the only way I knew that I actually got it wrong, because I was kind of speaking with much verve, was when the person who was leading the just kind of smiled and just went... So I hope I will be a bit clearer than that. Now, before we get any further, can you just put up your hand if you have ever heard a sermon series on 1 Timothy? So a few, actually more than I expected. Not majority of us haven't. And I'm not surprised if we haven't heard a sermon series on it. Actually, I have always had a habit for... I think 30-odd years now of writing notes on any sermon I hear and file them. And I noticed that when I first went to kind of preach on this at my own church a year or so ago, the file on 1 Timothy was very thin indeed. And it can see why most commentaries treat 1 Timothy as a manual of church order with instructions about worship, appointing leaders, caring for widows. It doesn't seem very exciting stuff. Seems far removed from the age in which we find ourselves. But I hope, as we shall quickly see, the message that God gives us through this book is a vital one. In fact, that's true whenever book you're studying, is it? I find whenever you're reading that this is the one we need to hear. And it's true, I think, for LEC, that we need the message of this book, but it's true for all churches of our generation. It's my conviction, I'm sure it's the conviction of many of us, that when the Bible is faithfully proclaimed, God's voice is clearly heard. And that's why it's so good to work through books of the Bible. Because it makes sure that the Bible that is setting our agenda as a church. So I'm going to pray again, asking God to speak to us. Our gracious Father, we know that spiritual truths need to be spiritually understood. And so we cry out to you that your word to us through 1 Timothy may come with the Spirit's power and conviction. That your Holy Spirit may be our teacher. And that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly so that we may love him more for your praise and glory. Amen. Now, 11 years ago, it was the focus of the world. The facilities were second to none. But now, 11 years on, they are run down, little used, and a poor shadow of their former glory. And I'm speaking about the Olympic Games in Athens, 2004. And 11 years ago, the whole of the spotlight was on that city. And on the state-of-the-art facilities. You go to Athens now, they are an embarrassment. They're run down, they're in decay. Well, tragically, that is what was in danger of happening to the church in Ephesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The church in Ephesus had a glorious past. What excitement there was in those early days. In fact, we're going to have a look at it. Keep a finger in 1 Timothy, all right? And turn to Acts chapter 19. It's great reading these New Testament letters because actually Acts gives us the background of many of them. And in Acts chapter 19, we read what happened when the gospel first came to Ephesus. So Paul arrived at Ephesus and he found some disciples of John the Baptist to whom he explains the gospel. They weren't properly converted, but now they are. And then we read in verse 8, and I'm just going to read this next bit. Then Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of their house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Isn't that wonderful stuff? You know people are properly converted when folk who've been caught up in sorcery take their spell books, which were worth, well, literally thousands. He put that, well, there's about 500,000 quid's worth. 500,000 quid's worth of books, put them in a big bonfire and set a light to it. That is a sign that people are converted, isn't it? More than that, the next, later on in the chapter, we read that because of the gospel, the economy had changed. The people who, Ephesus was the center of this cult of Diana, or Artemis, and there were so many Christians, so many people become Christians, or at least been influenced by the gospel, that the industry creating these kind of idols were worried that their sales were going down. And so they caused a riot because it was affecting the economy. The church in Ephesus had a glorious past. The message of Jesus had spread dramatically in Ephesus and had spread dramatically from Ephesus, so that the whole province of Asia, that's modern day Turkey, had heard the message about Jesus. Ephesus, as far as the gospel, was a success story. But even in those earliest days, the Apostle Paul was worried. Just turn over a page to chapter 20. Now, by this time, Paul has left Ephesus and he's been to Greece. He's been away a couple of years. But now he's on his way back to Jerusalem. But even though Paul doesn't want to spend any time in Ephesus, he's really keen to meet with the elders of the church. And so he calls them to meet him in a place called Miletus. It's on the coast, a bit southwest of Ephesus. And he begins by talking about his ministry to them and all the danger that he knows awaits him in Jerusalem. And then he gets to the heart of his concern in verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul knew that the real danger to the church of Ephesus didn't come from persecution outside the church, but from the savage wolves that would be at work from within, distorting the truth and drawing people away from the true apostolic gospel. And it seems that only 15 years since the church was founded, and 5 years since Paul's last visit, that those fears of Paul were being realized. And this great success story that had been Ephesus was on the brink of disaster. And that is why Paul had urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus, and that is why he's writing this letter. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, you'll know that nearly every letter starts with him thanking God for the church or for the individual to whom he's writing. But so serious is this issue that Paul goes straight to the heart of the matter. The letter is addressed to Timothy, but it's clear that Paul expected to be read out to the church at large. And just let me just show that to you. Just again, keep a finger in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Just turn to the end, to chapter 6. And the last three verses of the letter. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, notice how Paul both begins and ends this letter urging Timothy to address this issue of false teaching. But the thing I wanted to point out to you was that final phrase, grace be with you, because the you there is plural. So we know for certain that this letter was written for public consumption, addressed to Timothy, but to be read out to the whole church in Ephesus, which is why in God's providence it's been preserved for us. In the UK, every 5 years, all Anglican churches have to have a survey of their church building by an architect. And that's to ensure that the church is kept in a decent state of repair and to highlight any problems or potential problems. And it's a wise precaution. But much more important than a survey on the fabric of your church building is that you have a proper inspection on the true church, which of course has got nothing to do with buildings, but is all about our life as a people, how we conduct ourselves. And this letter of 1 Timothy will help us to do that. As a church family and as individual believers, it will ask us, are we where we should be? Were we in better condition 8 years ago or 5 years ago or 3 months ago. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to look at seven verses, the first seven verses. But as I do that, I'm going to be introducing the letter as a whole. We're going to look first at the problem, and then we're going to look at the consequence of the problem, and then finally at the solution. So first, the problem, and it's there, it's this whole issue of speculative teaching. Verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. Now that phrase, translated any different doctrine, is in the original just one word, and it means, literally, to teach other things. And that's very interesting, because it tells us already that at this stage, when we're coming to the end of the lifetime of the apostles, there was already an accepted pattern of Christian teaching. The basic truths of the gospel. They were an identical package, a bit like our creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creeds, which we have today. But the thing is, in Ephesus, those things weren't so much as being denied, it's that other things were being taught instead. It's all very subtle. As we shall see in a minute, it's quite likely that those other things were things taken from the Bible's message. But they were not given out with the Bible emphasis. They were taken out of context and twisted. And friends, false teaching is often like that. It's very hard to spot, which is why so many, including whole churches, can be led astray by it. See, these people were not kind of gospel minus people who clearly deny the deity of Jesus or the virgin birth and Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. No, they were gospel plus people. They added things to the message about Jesus and his sacrificial death. But it's equally damaging. Now, in verse 4, Paul says that these men have been devoting themselves to myths. A myth is something that has lost connection with facts. It's not based on reality. It is speculation about what might have happened or what might have been said. It's not based on the truth of God's word in the Bible, what it actually says. And sadly, it's not uncommon to find today talks, sermons, based on such speculation. The Bible is used as a springboard, but it's not constraining the content of the teaching. Instead, the speaker runs with his own ideas. Paul also says in verse 4 that they devote themselves to endless genealogies. Now, we don't know exactly what these people were teaching or how they were using these genealogies. There are genealogies in the Bible, and perhaps these people were taken up with speculative ideas based on them. You could always be sure in advance what was on the preaching menu. Every week it was the same, the real meaning of the Old Testament family trees. See, in chapter 6, verse 20, we discover that they refer to their teaching as knowledge. But it was useless knowledge. Knowledge based on speculation, knowledge for its own sake. However, these guys thought of themselves, verse 7, as teachers of the law. And we know a little bit more about what they taught from chapter 4, verse 3. They were teaching people to abstain from marriage and certain kinds of food. They seemed to be trying to apply the nitty-gritty of the law to protect people from lust and greed. But in doing that, they were tipping over into legalism and error. And end of verse 6, the teaching had become meaningless. It was vain discussion. It was divorced from reality. But what made matters so much worse is how confident they were in their teaching, verse 7. they really thought they had everything sorted out. They were the experts, the people who had the knowledge. They were the genuine article. They spoke with great conviction and confidence and passion. But the truth is, they were deluded. Now, as I said earlier, it's difficult to deduce exactly what these folk were teaching. But what does seem clear is that they were sidelining the message about Jesus, and they were majoring on minors. In the early days of our marriage, as a sign of my devotion, I used to take my wife, Becca, to watch rugby internationals at Twickenham. Twickenham, the big kind of national stadium. Tickets hard to get by. You know, it was a great sacrifice. I used to take her. That is, until one day, during a match, I saw my wife, there's a very exciting on the go, I saw her doing this. I said, "What are you looking at?" She said, "I'm looking at people's hats." She was majoring on the minors. She was ignoring what an international at Twickenham is all about and focusing on something really insignificant. Now, if you don't like rugby, it might be a good idea to do that. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a disaster. It's a disaster. And yet that was what was happening at Ephesus. These Bible study leaders and preachers and Sunday school teachers were disregarding Christ and the gospel and focusing on other things. And a little later on in the Bible, we come across another letter addressed to this church in Ephesus. But this time, it's not from the Apostle Paul, but the Lord Jesus himself. It's the Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, and this is what Jesus says to them. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." You have forsaken your first love. And friends, it all adds up. See, these teachers were so excited about genealogies and laying down the law and their so-called knowledge that they had forsaken their first love for Jesus. They had become inward-looking. They had lost their love for Christ. They had lost their love of getting the good news of Jesus out to a lost and needy world. They have lost their focus on the true and living God. And friends, the same thing can happen to evangelical churches like LEC. It can happen. A particular biblical truth is under attack. For instance, the Christian understanding of marriage. And we rightly need to contend for the truth. But it's possible to be so worked up about these issues that they take over. The controversy takes over and we stop thinking about the Jesus and the honor of his name. Other issues fill our horizon that we stop proclaiming the good news about Jesus to our lost and needy world. And if we're not careful, we can start focusing on sound Bible teaching for its own sake. We begin to measure our own standing by our church's performance. We shift the focus away from Jesus and what he has done and become instead consumed with what we do and what we know. And when we do that, we're in danger. Danger like this church in Ephesus. And so we move from the problem to the consequence. So we've seen the problem of speculative teaching. The consequence of the speculative teaching was discord and desertion. And here we're looking at the end of verse 4 and verse 6. Now, when you've got people majoring on minors and giving themselves over to religious speculation rather than to biblical truth. You get controversy rather than understanding, and you get heat rather than light. You get a kind of passion arguments instead of understanding. And aren't we only too aware of that? I'm sure that church politics is just as much an issue here in Germany as it's in the UK. I get very fed up with all the press reports about the disagreements within the Church of England over issues of sexuality. But how have those disagreements come about? Well, they have come about as people within our churches, within the denominations, have deliberately moved from the apostles' teaching. Some years ago, people banded around this slogan, "Love unites, doctrine divides." But Paul would have short shift with that slogan. It's false doctrine that divides. True gospel doctrine unites and fosters love. So look at verse 5, where Paul says that the goal of this command is love. The aim of our charge is love. But what command is he referring to? It's this command, that this charge that Timothy is to give these folk to stop teaching other things. Do you see that? See, love and making sure that you teach the right thing go together. Love and truth, love and sound doctrine always go together. Churches that are united and filled with harmony and love are those churches where everybody's focus is not on themselves, but on the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. I was speaking to a friend of mine recently who's taken over a church where the gospel was not clearly taught or the focus of the church's life under the previous minister. Anyway, the church council recently made a decision, which was supported by the diocesan regulators, to remove 3 pews at the back of the church to allow more flexible use of the space. However, some people who used to sit in those pews were so wedded to where they used to sit that they started to bring plastic garden chairs to church so they could still sit in exactly the same place. And we laugh about it, don't we? And rightly so. That's the sort of thing that happens in churches where people major on minors and have lost sight of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's childish. It creates controversy, but tragically also it causes people to wander from the truth. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. And chapter 6, verse 21 says exactly the same thing. In every church, there will be people heading in opposite directions. There are those people who have been drawn ever closer to the truth that is in Jesus and growing in love for him. They're heading in the right direction. But sadly, there'll be those who are wandering away. And the danger at Ephesus was that the whole church was beginning to move away. And we need to be asking ourselves, both individually and corporately, which direction are we heading in at the moment? We've got to be very careful not to get embroiled in long arguments and heated exchanges about secondary issues, such as service times. Or what we spend our money on, which become time-consuming and can easily deflect us from the centrality of the gospel. And so we move finally to the solution, which is to focus on the gospel and godliness. Now, those of us who have to wear glasses like myself have to have an eye check every now and then. I mean, maybe that we think our eyesight's fine, and we've been managing okay, but then you go to the optician, he puts on some new glasses, and then you begin to see things so much more clearly than you had before. Well, that is what Paul is doing here. He's kind of refocusing Timothy and the church in Ephesus on the gospel. And it actually comes out in the first verse of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. You see, Paul reminds them of a God who is our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. And then in verse 2, as is Paul's custom, he reminds his readers of what God gives us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We are saved and made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Our hope is not, as these false teachers were applying, in superior knowledge or in a superior obedience. And so throughout this letter, we find Paul continuously restating the gospel. And let's have a look at it. They're quite fun. Look, chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We're going to be looking at that later on this afternoon. Chapter 2, verse 3. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believed. And the reason why all this is so important is explained in chapter 3, verse 15, which is perhaps the key verse of the whole letter. We'll get to that in our last talk on Sunday afternoon, but it's absolutely crucial, this verse. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Now, friends, that is very striking. Have a look at it again. Do you realize how striking that is? Because in Paul's other letter to the Ephesians, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the truth. Okay? That's what we normally say. The church is built on the foundation of the truth. But here he says it is the church which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Just when you go to a cathedral today, you'll go on the outside and you'll see the buttresses to hold up the walls. And you go inside and you see these great pillars, which are to kind of keep the roof and the spire, which you can therefore see from miles around. So that can be held up. So Paul's vision is that the church in Ephesus should be holding up the truth of Jesus to Ephesian society so that more people might come to put their trust in Jesus. See, that is his great concern. If this church of Ephesus, if LEC Ephesus, should shift away But they would still hold on to the gospel. It wouldn't be that worried that they would stop believing it. But if they're not keeping the gospel central, then actually the truth of the gospel to the wider society would be lost. People might go to church in Ephesus, but they never hear the gospel clearly because people are majoring on minors. And instead of seeing love and unity, they see Christians squabbling amongst themselves. And then what will happen? Well, they won't stick. And they too will wander away and miss out on the wonder of knowing God, their Saviour, and Jesus, their hope. And so Paul refocuses Timothy and the church at Ephesus on the gospel. That's what he's doing in this letter. And he refocuses them on godliness. So look at verse 5 again. Chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. See, that's what I'm about. The aim of my charge is love. That issues from what? A pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Whenever you go on a journey, it's important that you know the destination to which you're heading. It'd be dreadful, isn't it, if we had all set off from Leipzig to come here and we weren't clear on where we were heading. We ended up all different parts of this forest or in the surrounding towns. But it seems that some in Ephesus had forgotten that the goal of Christian faith is love. Friends, did we realize what it's about? That's why we've come here. Did you think, I've come here on this church weekend so that I might grow in love? Did you? That's what his aim. That is our aim. That's my prayer. I hope we'll make it our prayer when we pray together in our groups, that we will grow in love. Love for the Lord Jesus. That our love for him will grow as we know him better. And our love for one another will grow, realizing that we are together the people who will demonstrate to great vast numbers of people living in Leipzig who are completely ignorant of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel, who have no hope and who are on the road to destruction without their Saviour, because they do not know him. But it seemed that some in Ephesus had forgotten that the goal of Christian faith is love. Love for Jesus and love for his people. And friends, it's a good question to be asking ourselves. Do I love the Lord Jesus now more than I did 5 years ago? Spend some time thinking about that this weekend, will you? Do I love him more now than I did 5 years ago? And do I love his people now more than I did 5 years ago? Am I growing in love? Am I kind of more pleased to be here this weekend this year than I was 5 years ago? Or has it all become a bit routine? And how do you get to that destination of love? Well, Paul says it springs from a pure heart. And so, friends, we are careful to not let it be corrupted by what we watch on the internet or the television. And for some of us, that will be an issue. I always say this, I know in every church gathering I come to, I'm always assuming that some of us are battling with big things like that. Some of us may be addicted or be, you know, constantly online pornography and things like that. Friends, if there are issues like that, please, please, please seek help. Just, you need the help of a Christian brother or sister. I know there's great shame there. There's always shame if we get caught up in some sin which we know is wrong. But remember what church is for. It's a hospital for sinners. We haven't got everything sorted out. Some of us will have been, we loved Lord Jesus, but we were compromised. And what you need is help. And brothers and sisters help each other. Brothers and sisters who love don't judge, they help. They stand alongside. They point us to Jesus. That's what brothers and sisters do. They encourage us all. And so that's what we should be doing with one another. Where we're aware of issues that we have. It may be that some of us got an issue with drink. Well, then we need help on that. Whatever it be, it may be control. I was talking to a great friend of mine. He's a pastor, and he's actually seeking some help now. He's admitted that actually the whole thing has become an idol. He has to have control. He's been in the ministry for 30 years, but he realized that he's a sinner, and he needs some work on that, so he's actually getting some help. Whatever it is, and we're happy. In the grace of God, when we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want his light to shine in our hearts so that we may become whole. Because we know those things are holding us back, and it's fear that stops us, doesn't it? So often. It's fear that stops us from addressing these things. And what does Paul want? Well, he wants a love to grow out of a sincere heart. I mean, it comes from a sincere faith. Also, where we hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ without any pretense or hypocrisy. So we're not trying to pretend that we're something we're not. And so throughout actually 1 Timothy, we find that Paul is looking for godly behavior. He's looking for it in their church meetings. We'll see that when we come to chapter 2. He's looking for it amongst the church leaders, that's chapter 3. He's looking for it under Timothy, that's chapter 4. And he's looking for it in the whole church, chapters 5 and 6. And why? Why is he so concerned of this? Because as Paul says in that key verse, chapter 3, verse 15, the truth of the gospel is seen not only in what people teach, but also in how people conduct themselves. And so as we look at this letter this weekend, we will be helped to live lives of love. Love for Jesus and love for his people. Lives that commend people to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Because that, in our deepest hearts, if we've come to know Christ, is what we want. Let me pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we praise and thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are our Savior. Thank you that you sent Christ to be that atoning sacrifice for us. Thank you that it was your love that drove you to do that. And it was love for us that caused Christ to be obedient. To be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we ask our Lord and Heavenly Father that you would do a great work in us this weekend. Please help us to grow in love. Thank you that that is your desire for us, that our love may grow more and more in sincerity and truth with a good conscience. And we ask this not so that we would benefit, although we do when we walk in your ways, but so that your truth may be proclaimed and may make an impact in the godless, secular society in which we live. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.